Romans chapter 12, and this is our fourth sermon on Romans 12, and we've looked at the first two verses already on the foundation of sanctification in the body life, and now we're turning our attention to the exercising of the various gifts within the body, and it's going to be very interesting, and but we'll read the whole chapter to begin, but we're going to be looking at verses 4 to 5. For the whole hour. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, and bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now we've come in our study to Paul's reason for a proper estimation. The admonition to estimate oneself in accord with one's faith is based on the fact that the church is analogous to the human body. And I'm going to read verses 4 to 5 again. And this will take up the whole next hour. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now, Paul chooses the human body because, A, it is characterized by both unity and diversity. B, each part of the body must do its job to serve the whole. Every member has its proper place in the body and its proper function to perform. Every member is valuable according to its usefulness in the body. No member is useless. Every member is needed, even the smallest and least useful member is necessary and must do its job. Now, the teaching that gifts of the Spirit are restored for the benefit of the whole church is a favorite of Paul's. And he goes into it in more detail in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 31, and also he looks at it in Ephesians 4. And I'm going to read those just briefly, and then we'll have a whole consideration of this topic for the rest of the sermon. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 31. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away into these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diverse differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kind of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one, and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleases. And they were all one member. Where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again to the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem seem to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, giving even greater honor to that part which lacks it. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. For if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And then we'll look at Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. Now, you note that the same topic as Romans 12, a little more detail, quite a bit more detail. And then Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That's Psalm 68, 18. Now this he ascended. What does it mean but that he first also descended into the lower parts of the earth? But who ascended is also the one who ascended. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edification of itself in love. Okay, that was 1 to 16. Now we're going to look at this the rest of the time here. First, if we add these similar passages to our text in Romans, we see that Paul focuses our attention on a number of factors. So pay close attention. First, And this is important. The unity of body flows from the nature of God himself. There is one God, one Spirit, one Lord. We are all saved and sanctified by the same living and true God, the same true triune God. We are saved to obey and serve the one true God. And it is God through Christ who established the church. This point is strengthened by the fact that there is one baptism, one hope, and one faith. There can only be one Christian body. There can only be one Christian family. Only one Christian faith. Only one hope in baptism. Only one Christian community. Because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then he only has one church. Is the unity of God inviolable? Then so is the unity of the invisible church. It is no more possible to split the invisible church than it is to split the Godhead. Now the visible church and the institutional church today has many divisions or schisms. But such divisions are the result of sin, false doctrine, and heresies. And it shouldn't be that way. When Paul is speaking about the body and its unity and function in Romans, he is writing to the visible church as one church, one people of God, and he is speaking to visible local church leaders. That is, believers and their children who are in a separate location, who under normal circumstances under the authority of church officials. He's writing to the Christians in Rome. He's not writing to the invisible church, although he speaks of it at times. All the talk of people with diverse gifts must be applied to the local church level, even though it may have broader implications. Obviously, in synods and presbyteries, there are ministers with different gifts and different talents. Some are very good at administration and what we call church bureaucratic matters. Some are better at writing and scholarship. Some are better at this and some are better at that. But the focus here is on the local church. Second, Paul makes it very clear that every Christian has gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 18 and 22. God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleases. Those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. He's not just talking about elders and pastors and that kind of thing. He's talking about everybody in the church. Ephesians 4, 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And Peter put it this way. This is 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a gift, minister it one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You have a role to play in the church. You have a gift from God that you're supposed to use. No one has exclusive rights to the gifts of God that God has entrusted to him. They were given to him not in isolation, but as members of Christ's church. They were intended to be used in the service of the whole church for its benefit. The modern idea, which is prevalent in the charismatic movement, and which fits the modern American evangelical love affair with narcissism and pop psychology, is that gifts are bestowed by Christ through his Spirit for my personal benefit. In the charismatic movement, tongues are not used to be interpreted in church, which is the way they're used in the New Testament, in the period when the apostles were still alive. They're used as a private prayer language. People can walk around speaking in tongues. That's completely foreign to the Bible, besides the fact that tongues have ceased. This point is made clear not only from their intended use to serve the whole body or the church, but also from the fact that each Christian is considered not to be an owner or possessor of a gift, but a steward of it. You are a steward of the gift that God has given you, that Christ has given you, for the sake of the church. The Christian is responsible to share the variegated grace of God in which he has participated, that all may be edified, and to help bring unity out of diversity. Third, the gifts bestow differ in kind, purpose, and results. Once again, 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6. I'm just taking little parts of each verse. Now, there are varieties of gifts, varieties of the ministries, and varieties of effects. And verse 11, distributing to each one individually. And then Ephesians 4, 7 and 12. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the whole, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The gifts differ in measure, Ephesians 4, 7. Now, a study of the New Testament reveals that some gifts were supernatural and temporary, such as tongues, interpretation of tongues, knowledge, prophecy, healing, and so forth. They're supernatural gifts. They were sign gifts that were necessary before the closing of the Christian canon, the Bible, before the Bible was complete, the New Testament. There are also offices in the church that are gifts as well. Some are not supernatural and thus are permanent, such as deacon, elder, and pastor slash teacher. But others contain supernatural elements and cease through the completion of the canon of Scripture and the death of the apostles. The apostleship and the office of evangelist are two notable examples. If you study the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, you'll see that evangelists were out there doing miracles left and right. And so were the apostles. They had special sign gifts. We don't have apostles today. We don't have people writing scripture today. We don't have people raising the dead today, contrary to the charismatic movement, which is totally fraudulent and heretical. When Paul speaks of gifts, he is not limiting himself to specific offices. For not everyone in the church is called to be an elder, deacon, or pastor. When Paul says that everyone has gifts, and that these gifts are crucial for the whole church, for the edification of the church, no matter how small or minor you may think your gift is, he's obviously including everyone, and this cannot mean that everyone in the church is a pastor, elder, or deacon. They are not. And then fourth. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ, the exalted divine human mediator, is in charge of the distribution of these gifts. The giver is Christ, who as a reward for his redemptive obedience, sends the Holy Spirit into his people. Now, often in Corinthians, it talks about the Spirit doing this and the Spirit doing that, and the Spirit doing this and that. Well, it's the Spirit of Christ moving at the direction of Christ at the right hand of God the Father. The giver is Christ. Jesus sovereignly distributes his gifts by the Holy Spirit as he wills. The gifts are sometimes referred to as gifts of the Spirit. But we must keep in mind that Jesus is in charge of when and where the Holy Spirit moves. Remember he said to the disciples, "It's to your advantage I go away. For when I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit unto you." So when Jesus was enthroned at the right hand of God the Father after his resurrection and ascension, what did he do? Well, on the day of Pentecost, he poured the Holy Spirit unto the church. Christ controls the inward life of his church. He is sovereign in the distribution of his gifts. That is, he gives as he sees fit. So you may not like the gift that you have, but that's the one Christ gave you. You better be content. You better use it effectively. The rule is not our merit or our previous capacity, nor our asking, but his own good pleasure. Jesus made Paul into an apostle, the greatest apostle who ever lived, who before was a blasphemer and an exceptionally injurious and violent toward Christians. A murderer. The duty of, as the apostle teaches, which arises from all this, is that everyone should be contented with the position assigned to him, whether neither envying those who are above, nor despising those below. Because everyone has a part to play. There is no pride in any of this, because Christ has assigned duties. To complain about what you are, what Christ has made you, or the gift that Christ has given you, is to complain against Christ. If the foot refuses to be the foot, it does not become the hand, but it's cut off and perishes. To reject the body life of the church is to reject the God-ordained method of spreading the kingdom of God. Once again, note Ephesians 4:8. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Here's an example of how we need to be content. There was an old shoemaker. And in the old days, they made shoes by hand. And when you made the sole of a shoe, before you could install it on the shoe, it had to be pounded severely to get all the water out of it and to stretch it and to make sure it wouldn't shrink and it would last forever. Not forever, but a very, very long period of time. It was very hard. It was very worked properly. Well, the boy who worked in that shop walked by another shop where the guy took the wet leather, didn't even bother to hammer it, and just pounded it and made it, put it on the shoe. And the boy asked him why he didn't do what the guy that he was employed for did. And he says, well, I've noticed that my shoes don't last nearly as long, and I get more customers that way. And he went back to his Christian employer, and he says, well, why do you pound the shoes and spend all this extra time and work to make your shoes so much better, even though he's selling shoes too, and his are crummy, and he does less work? And the man said, because I'm making the shoe not for my customers, I'm making them for Christ, because this is what Christ wants me to do. Now, the great truth revealed here, and several other places, that Christ's exaltation is the reward of his humiliation. By his obedience and sufferings, he conquered the prince of this world, he redeemed his people, and he obtained the right to bestow on them all that is needed for their edification. He is exalted to give the Holy Spirit and all his gifts and graces, to grant repentance and remission of sins, to train his people to be sanctified and take dominion over this fallen world. We're a Christian army. The world was definitively saved at the cross and the empty tomb, and is being progressively saved in history. So your role to play, no matter how small it is, your gift, no matter how humble that gift may be, is crucial in taking dominion. Now, Paul is quoting Psalm 68:18, where the Messiah is represented as a conqueror, leading captives in triumph, and laden with spoils which he distributes to his followers. With all this in mind, our view of gifts in the church must be Christocentric and not egocentric. You have to fulfill the role that Christ has given you. You have to exercise the gifts that Christ has given you. It's not an ego thing. It's for the broader good of the church. It's faithfulness to Christ. And then fifth, individual gifts are bestowed for the benefit of all. 1 Corinthians 12:7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. In Ephesians 4:11 and 12, Paul adds, he himself gave for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The gifts are given to serve the common good of the Christian community. The Spirit uses the gifts of the individual Christian for the edification of the church. For this reason, tongues are not allowed unless they are interpreted so the whole assembly can benefit. Paul says, look, if you're just speaking in tongues and there's nobody there to translate it, supernaturally translate it, you're just babbling like a bunch of idiots. Nobody's going to be edified from that. How can you be edified if you don't know what God is saying? It's for edification. We are saved for the purpose of promoting the good or edification or advancement of Christ's church. Paul does not rule out that the gift itself may benefit the individual. But Christ confers his gifts on his people so that they may, that all may be edified. This view, given under divine inspiration, contradicts the way most people view the church today. They view the church as a place where we go to get our needs met, to service us. People go, they sit, they hear a sermon, they shake hands with the pastor, they leave. That's what they think church is. The pastor and elders are there to cause the church to grow and to cause Christ's kingdom to advance. And I'll never forget, about 20 years ago when I went to plant a church in Michigan, I only had one family. They wanted me to plant a church with one family. And after I got there and moved into my, I rented a place until I had a house built, they said, well, go start a church. Good luck. We hope you do good. Well, that's not the Christian attitude. That's not what the Bible teaches. Today, church members are essentially seen as observers, not participants in this advancement. But for Paul, the pastor and elders are not simply conveyors of information and discipline when needed, but are also like coaches who train up the congregants to build up the church. And here's an illustration. Many people view the church as the people in the pew are the people in the stands watching a football game. And the elders and the pastors are on the field playing football, and the people are in the stands watching and cheering them on. Where the more biblical view, and I know analogies are never perfect, the more biblical view is that the people in the church are on the field playing the game, and the elders and the pastors are coaches who are involved in the game, but also coaching them and training them and equipping them to do what they're supposed to be doing. They're two completely radically different views of the church. The ministry of the word is central. There's no question. But it is supposed to lead to action. It undergirds how we exercise our gifts. An obvious implication of this teaching is that Paul assumes every Christian will join himself to a church to which they can receive training and discipline, but also so they can contribute in some way to the edification or advancement of that church. The church is an organic body united together with a common purpose. It is not an atomistic club of disjointed, isolated particles. This thought takes us back to Paul's injunction not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. It is pride, arrogance, and high-mindedness that sees self as an island apart from the body. Many who refuse to join themselves to a particular church do so with the excuse that the local churches are apostate or thoroughly corrupt. That may be so. And in a modern America, that's probably true in many cases. But one can move, or one can temporarily have a long-distance membership. The old faithful covenanters in America, the Reformed Presbyterians, would never attend a covenant-breaking heretical church with corrupt worship and a corruption of the sacraments with a pitiful excuse, well, you must join somebody. You must join something. That's the way people say today. Well, wherever you live, just join whatever's in your neighborhood, no matter what it's like. Well, that's nonsense. That's absurd. The idea that you can do that without being caused to sin is crazy. They would form a group and call a covenanted pastor, or they would move en masse to where a covenant pastor was. They would never join a constitutionally apostate church like the OPC or the local Arminian Baptist church and say, well, you must join something. That's nonsense. Yes, we must join a faithful church, not a perfect church, but also not a covenant-breaking, corrupt church. If you want reformation, support faithful churches. If you want the status quo, go to a church of corrupt worship that's corrupt doctrinally, that's corrupt on justification, all these other areas, and just hold your nose and just put up with it. But that's not what Paul's advocating here. Another application of this teaching is that every Christian is valuable to the church. Every Christian is valuable. Every Christian is valuable to the cause of the kingdom of God, to the cause of God and Christ. No one must argue, I don't have gifts, I am useless. No one should argue that way. Instead, they should be seeking to find out what their gifts are and putting them into practice. The biblical truth set forth by Paul proved that, number one, once again, no one is useless in the body. No one. Two, Christians can find something to do to benefit the church and have no excuse for inaction and laziness. I remember when I was in seminary, we used to go visit old folks' homes to comfort the elderly, almost all women. And there was a lady there confined to bed or a wheelchair. She was in pretty bad shape. She was a professing Christian. Someone said to her that her life must be tough. And she responded that she was most content and happy because now she had the time to be a prayer warrior for Christ. And she was receiving prayer requests from all sorts of people. She didn't say, look at me, I'm in bed. I'm old. I'm useless. Who cares about me? No, her attitude was, I'm going to serve Christ, and I'm going to use the gift that I have to serve the church. She said, now I have the time to be a prayer warrior for Christ. That was her attitude. Instead of getting upset and depressed, oh, I'm so useless, and feeling sorry for herself, she said, look, I've got the time now. I'm going to be a prayer warrior. She did not look at the negative, but focused on what she could do for Christ and his church. And then three, the body of Christ is in need of everyone's particular gifts. It suffers from not encouraging their use. The pastor who does not want people to do anything because they are not church officers, he cripples his own local church. And many such pastors are obsessed with power. It's unhealthy. Four, since Christ sovereignly bestows gifts as he pleases, one must not complain about one's particular gifts. One must be content, and one must not brag or gloat over their gifts either. We are to do the very best of the glory of God with what God has given us. You know, I wish I was a way better preacher. I wish I was a way better scholar. I wish this and that. But that's not the gifts that God has given me. You exercise what God has given you to the best of your ability. You do your best. You make an effort. You make a sincere effort. You don't be lazy. You redeem the time. Five. Pastors and elders must not push for a conformity of lifestyles outside of the ethical norms of Scripture. When the variety in the lifestyles stems from differing gifts. To do so is not only legalistic, but also thwarts the Spirit's plans and purposes. An artificial or legalistic conformity must be replaced by complemental action. Action in which one finds his place in the body and functions in unity with other members of the body. If a member is not sure of his gifts, he must be helped and encouraged to do so. As we avoid isolationism and find our place in the body of Christ and learn to function effectively, our life will be more satisfying, productive, and meaningful. And when Christians see the importance of having that gift and serving the church for the cause of God and Christ, and working to have unity, doctrinal unity, ethical unity, unity of purpose, the infighting, the gossiping, the slandering, the schisms, the stupid stuff that happens so often in churches will be a thing of the past. Schisms often come from egoism, and they always come from sin. So that's just a little bit of introduction on just the importance of the gifts in the church. They're for everybody. Now, you're probably thinking, well, I don't know what my gift is. You may be thinking that. How do I find out my gift? And perhaps we'll dwell on that more next week, Lord willing. But these are the clear teachings that you can take away from Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. Peter talks about it as well. John talks about it as well. They just don't go into the depth that Paul does. But this is crucial. I hope you have a different view of yourself within the local body. And if you're not in the church, you need to be. You need to be. Because that's what you were called to do. You were called to serve others. You were called to be part of an organic whole that is moving forward in the kingdom of God. There are no perfect churches. If you're looking for the perfect church, that and you're staying home and you're not joining yourself to a church, you're not becoming a covenant member of a local church, or temporarily long distance because the churches around you are a bunch of Arminians and they're totally corrupt, then you're a sin. Because God saved us to serve a church. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful teaching. It helps us see that you have a place for us in the body of Christ, every one of us. Help us to find out what that is if we do not know it, and help us to apply this effectively so that we will serve Christ and we will serve the church and we will have unity and we will have edification as people seek the good of others before their own good. People will put others above themselves and thus will obey Scripture more faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.